study of His Scripture. So if you'll all rise, I'll go ahead and ask that tonight. Where the 12 apostles went. And as those of you, how many of you here were here last night? Okay, how many were not here last night? Okay. The 12 apostles presentation was actually based on this one to a certain degree, or the research for this one, because where the Israelites had gotten to by the first century AD is where the 12 apostles went. They were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. There was a lot of collateral, preaching and teaching along the way. Paul's preached to lots of Jews and undoubtedly to some Israelites. And I'm sure all the other apostles preached to an awful lot of Gentiles, non-Israelites, who were in the areas that they went. But they were specifically sent by Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which at that time were quite scattered. Because they had been from the time of the beginning of their wanderings, which would have been when the Assyrian Empire fell in the late 700s B.C., they had begun to wander. After Assyria's power over them broke, and the Assyrians were ultimately destroyed. In the 600s A.D., Babylon was rising. But when Assyria fell, the 10 tribes that were taken captive there were free to go. Actually, the Assyrians had done what the Romans did. They took the Israelites and they took them and put them on their borderlands where they had enemies, either down in the cities of the Medes or up to the north at the base of a kingdom then called Urartu. Uartu is what it was called. And they put the Israelites, who they had destroyed, who they had ravaged, cities they destroyed, they uprooted them, hauled them up, and they would dump them in these places, and then they armed them and told them, you stop that enemy if he comes into our empire before he gets to us. Well, they probably said, okay, because now they had weapons, and they started to rebuild. See, the Romans did that too, but when they would do that, they would take men from their conquered lands who looked like good warriors, and they would fold them into the Roman army, give them Roman training. It doesn't appear the Assyrians necessarily did that. And the Romans indoctrinated them with the training, and they were called federates. They weren't native Roman soldiers. They were other nations, usually conquered nations, who were Roman soldiers. A lot of Israelites ended up as Roman soldiers for a time because they were among the ones harvested for federates. Assyria did it, and then they were getting very fat and sassy as an empire, which got them to be careless, and those Israelite soldiers were rising through the ranks of their military and rising up into the political influence the military always eventually gets. And they were instrumental in bringing down Assyria. They didn't conquer it, but from in the inside, they made it easier to conquer for those who were fighting against it, which was Babylon. In fact, it was our friend Nebuchadnezzar who actually performed the coup de grace to essentially the functionality of the Assyrian Empire. That's what rose him to power. When he was the general of the Babylonian armies, when Nebuchadnezzar was his father, Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor. And then after he had conquered the Assyrians, his father was drawing to the end of his life, then Nebuchadnezzar became the emperor. And that's why we're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, because he was then the emperor when the Babylonians decided that they wanted Judea after they had taken down the Assyrians. Now, what we're going to get into today is not following all of that, but we are actually going to follow all of that. We're going to look at how it all fits in. We want to look at the 12 tribes of Israel as a guide to history. It is a guide to history. When you study history, you have signposts that you're looking for. If you were studying history from the perspective of the Assyrian Empire, I've just given you a short course in it. Assyrian Empire was not going to rise for some time. We believe the Assyrians are the ancestors of modern-day Germans, maybe some of the Austrians and a few others, who were allied with them. So we have seen in our in the past century, just the one ended, we have seen the rise of Assyrian power once again. And it is formidable on all fronts. Not just on the warfare front, but formidable intellectually, formidable with technology and such as that. But it does have this bent to go warlike, and will again, as we understand the prophecies. What we want to do today is to track the tribes and how we track the tribes through history. What I want to address primarily in this is the migrations. We're going to look at the objections. Let me get started with the... There we go. This is the other title. The geopolitical implications of the historical movements of the descendant tribes of the nation, of the descendant nations of the tribes of Israel. If you were writing a thesis, there would be your nice, succinct title. They've got to have a paragraph for a title, or they don't feel like they really had a title. You know. Unfortunately, we live in a politically correct era. And a lot of our college age young people, or those who have been through university, have come to have objections to the whole concept of the tribes of Israel. Here are the typical objections that we've run up against. That the U.S. and B.C. is short for the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. So U.S. and B.C., that it is about national superiority. This is the impression that some of our younger folks get when they get into university. And that has to do with the indoctrination and the philosophies of the university and the educational system. It didn't used to be there nearly as much as they are now. And they're venomous now, as you can see. Number two, that U.S. and B.C. has no God-ordained role in world events. The shorter answer to that, then prophecy doesn't have any God-ordained role in world events either, does it? What they haven't always tumbled to is, hold it, that this is a part of what God is doing. And we always have to remember that. And we have to prove that. We have to systematically work through it. There is a God-ordained role of the United States and the British Commonwealth, which are two of the descendant nations of Israel, in world events, as well as the other tribes of Israel. Prophecy hovers around Israel. Why is that? It was God's chosen people or God's chosen nation. It is, I'm going to use another term as well. It was his model nation. It was meant to be a positive example of God's way to the world at large. Did it succeed at that? Oh, no. Not anciently, not modernly. Bits and pieces of successes, a little bit here, a little bit there, but overall, no. God expected that. He understands human nature, doesn't he? But he gave them that duty, and if we had another time for another Bible study, we would go through and look at the residual impact, positive impact, and we'll touch on a little bit of it today. Number three, the United States and British Commonwealth is contrary to God calling everyone to glory. That's one of the objections that I was, given directly when I would have interviewed a number of our college-age young people over the past 10 years. And it has remained quite consistent from the beginning until now. It really doesn't have anything to do with God calling everyone to glory. So that's a red herring. You ever catch a red herring? Yeah, most of them are gray. Number four, the brethren of non-U.S. and B.C. ancestry will feel demeaned. No, they won't. If they, unless they want to catch up with the general attitude of hatred that the world exports right now, and we know where it comes from. It isn't just generated in the world. It's inculcated into the world through the devil. We know that. or we want to address these objections, then we'll get into tracking the tribes. This, I think, is a very, very important part for us to understand. Our young people don't appreciate the significance of seeing God's hand working in history. Part of the reason for that, it's not their fault directly, but their educations are retarded. They don't teach history. History is of no importance in the liberal education of today. Emphasis is on the word liberal. They simply don't consider it valuable. Is there national superiority? Well, number one, all people are God's children. Scriptures are clear on that. God is supreme and all-powerful, and God is love. So he loves all his children. Doesn't matter what nationality we have in this age. You know, we're headed for a place where there is no, you know, human nationality. It's a divine nationality, if you want to call that a nation, because divine family takes in everything. But here's how God did things. The Israelites aren't any different, humanly, than any of the other tribes or nations of the world. And he has made from one blood, Adam and Eve's. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We all come back to the same parents, which is a good thing, and a good thing to remember as well. So there's no national superiority in God's eyes at all, nor should there be in ours. God gives gifts and abilities to all. He's very generous. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the tribes of Israel ended up with a lot of gifts of tremendous value under the ground, in the soil, in the air, the climate, and so on. Natural resources, in other words. Those are gifts. But they weren't all the gifts. You know, they thought we were about to pump the world dry of oil. And now they find that we have more oil reserves than we ever thought we had in America, but it's not just in America. It's elsewhere, too. And then there are other kinds of minerals that are needed. And when you look at the maps of where they're located, they're not all in Israelite nations by any means. Not that that's going to be a major factor in the world today as the end time prophecies are being fulfilled. They'll be used for weapons, as everything is weaponized in this age. But God gives gifts to all men. According to the measure of Christ's gifts, therefore, he has said, he has ascended on high, he has led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. And Christ will lead captivity captive when Satan is removed and his power nullified. That's the ultimate, final aspect of leading captivity captive. That's the one who creates the captivities of all the sins of mankind. Every nation and tribe, however, has its abilities, its talents, its unique, you know, opportunity to provide insight for the people family, the human family. Now, bear in mind, we're only going to be human about so long. Our destiny is not to remain human. Our destiny is to be spirit. And that's one family. So we're already in the one family because of the indwelling of God's Spirit. We aren't resurrected into it yet, so we're still physical human beings, but we are all in the one family of God through our calling and our conversion. And that's why we're here, for the Feast of Tabernacles. We follow what our God says. Every nation has its, and tribe has its abilities. Don't forget the tribal differences as well, tribal identities. That's very important. When we study the tribes of Israel and identifying where they are, we look at the tribal characteristics. And then when you think about that, well, that's really interesting stuff to see because different tribes have different abilities. Then you begin to look at other tribes. I look at American Indian tribes because I grew up around the Ogallala Sioux. And I've had four or five foster brothers and two or three foster sisters from the Ogallala Sioux. My parents were foster parents for at least a dozen years. And Garrett Wounded Head was our first foster brother. He lived with us for... Did I do that? Oh, well. He lived with us for a couple of years. Amazing, amazing kid. He was 5'6", had a vertical jump of at least 31 inches. At 5'6", he could just go straight up. And a basketball, he should have been a globetrotter. When he dribbled the ball, he never just did it like I did, where you sort of got one eye on it, you know, make sure that it comes up to your hand and not somewhere else. Of course, part of that is being learning basketball dribbling on a gravel lot in the farm. You know? If it hits a rock, it's going to go somewhere else. He dribbled between his legs and around his back routinely. And we had my brother, he and my brother were in the junior high together. And it was a farm school, you know, small school. We had a whole 45 kids, but we were the biggest elementary school in the county there in South Dakota. So we had to go to other counties to find basketball teams that were a challenge for our guys. We had several six-footers, including my brother and a couple of his friends, and Garrett playing point guard. And he would he'd come down the court, and they had two plays. They would run whatever play that they did as a team, or they throw the ball to Garrett if he's in the open, because every team would right away double-team him. If he got to the top of the key and nobody was in his way, it was in. He never shot layups. He didn't like doing little short jump shots. Had there been a three-point line at that time, he'd have scored, instead of 50 points a game, 80 points a game, easy, because he didn't miss from out there. Just that natural ability, which makes me understand Custer's last stand better. That was run by Crazy Horse, by the way, the battle against Custer. Crazy Horse was Ogallala. And those, they were amazing, you know, talented men. You know, they lost the war eventually. They won that battle, but they lost the war. But wars are lost. Some wars are won. Some battles are won and some are lost. It's the way of human nature and the way of the world, and certainly influenced by satanic human nature. So we're guided according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, and it affects everybody. Doesn't matter if you have an Israelite background or what kind of an ice background, it affects everybody. Why did God give so much to Israelite nations? It's God's to give. We don't know. He hasn't told us. It's just that he's been generous. He picked a model nation, expected them to be a working model of his way of life on earth. And at rare times, they would rise to the occasion. And other times, they didn't rise to the occasion at all. Go back and read the Bible and the history of the Israelites. And you shake your head. I'm going to give you an example, though, of one of the high points. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. How many of you enjoy reading Ecclesiastes? Okay, the rest of you just haven't read it yet. Back in the Vertical Thought magazine days, I wrote an article about Ecclesiastes, The Thinking Young Adult's Guide to Life. Fascinating book. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. We all know that too. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it. That men should fear before him. Not just the Israelites, not just the Gentiles, but men should fear before him, people. God will do what God will do, and we want to be doing the kind of things God does. See, that's why we're in the process of conversion. We're not converting from, you know, I don't know, from one thing to another. We're converting from human to divine. We're in that process. That's what conversion's all about. God's principle of gifts. He has given gifts to peoples and nations and tribes, including the tribes of Israel. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And God will expect the more, too. So it's the principle of gifts. We all have gifts. Every nation has talents that are remarkable and fascinating. And wonderful to see. But we have so much animosity between peoples that we can't appreciate them as like we should. Now, in the church, we try to rid ourselves of that animosity. That's the whole process of conversion, learning to love our brother as ourselves. And that's our challenge. But the world is in the midst of listening to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, from Ephesians 2. God has blessed Israel when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations when he separated the sons of Adam. Well, hold it. When he separated the sons of Adam, that was after the flood, because everything got reshuffled after the flood. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. You mean God planned for a model nation right after as the floodwaters were going down, actually as the fountains of the deep were being broken up? We needed to make some mountains here and some mountains there and rivers here and rivers there, because that was all being done. It wasn't just chaotic. God was working with the planet's surface. He set the boundary of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So God planned to have a model nation. A model nation that was supposed to be a good example for others. And sometimes it was, and other times not. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So he did choose a model nation. And this is for the foreshadowing of it. Moses is speaking, looking clear back to the time that the earth was created and then rearranged with the flood of Noah. God was organizing all of that turbulence of the waters and the volcanic eruptions and where stuff landed. It wasn't chaotic from God's perspective. It was creation. He was making things. Grand Canyon was one of the things he made after in the process of the flood. More than that, fascinating. Beautiful place. Not a place you want to jog down into and back up out of, though. Israelites' blessings. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. So we're going to have agricultural blessing. And when you look where the tribes of Israel inherited, especially Ephraim and Manasseh, because they got the lion's share. God didn't give it to the others. He gave it to Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh certainly has got its share of the fields. But Australia does and Canada does. As a part of the overall tribe of Ephraim, that he might eat the produce of the field. Genesis 22:7, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And we have the British Empire ruled the world, and some people think that's evil. Every empire is evil. Well, Britain had carnal human nature indeed, but it was on the whole a benevolent empire. Sometimes it went in and took over a nation, but when it did, one of the things that it immediately stopped at the cost of a lot of British blood is stopped internecine wars or the tribal warfare inside that nation. They did not stand for that. They stopped it right away. That was a benefit, ultimately, for the nations that used it as a benefit. Some did, some didn't. But your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. Those gates have included sea gates, the Hawaiian Islands. When you're sailing across the Pacific, you've got to have stopover places. The Hawaiian Islands and Guam are critical ones. The Cape Horn down around Africa. And the Cape at the bottom end of the South America. And you think, well, there's no British holding on South America. No, the Falkland Islands. That was the sea gate, was the Falklands, because that was the approach to the Cape. And Britain owned the Falklands. Remember, 1982, they fought a war to make sure that Argentina didn't take them back. So those were blessings that God gave. But that wasn't all. We got into the technology age. We had strategic air command air bases after World War II that the United States owned and ran and used as a deterrent to another outbreak of the war. That's significant. And then we've had the space gates. We dominated space, even though we were in a dead heat. It seemed like a dead heat with Russia. America dominated the space race. Whether we do now or not, I don't know, but we did that. Israelites' challenge, however, the blessings that those nations that were descended from Israel, is to give God the glory and use his blessings wisely, and they haven't done that very well. Sometimes they do it. Now, objection number two. The United States and British Commonwealth doesn't have any God-ordained role in world events, i.e., no divine exceptionalism. That's usually the term that gets opposed, is divine exceptionalism, that God made this nation an exceptional nation, like American exceptionalism is a case in point that we here just talked about. Well, is that the case as well? Let's look what God did. He gave Israel his law, Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai, came with 10,000 of his saints, and right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. So God gave the law to Israel. Who has a law like the Ten Commandments? Nobody. Nobody has a national heritage, but it is a national heritage of Israel. The Jews understand that because they still understand that they're the tribe of Judah and Levi and Benjamin. But the rest of Israel has lost its identity, so it doesn't value the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's the other term that they use for the Ten Commandments. Moses also said in Deuteronomy, "And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in all this law that I have set before you today?" No other nation did. God gave them to Israel. And why? So that Israel could lord it over people? No, so that they would be a good example and so they could export that law to others. That they would be a benefit for them. That exporting on a national basis happened a little, but not a lot. Ultimately, it will be the duty and is the duty of the church through spiritual conversion that God has given us our part to do in our time in history. Number two, let's see what we were looking back. Let me see. We're looking back at there's no God-ordained role. Okay, number two, or B, Jesus is the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, although you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. Prophecy of Christ's coming, first coming. Nor is there salvation in any other. In Acts 4, this is important. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's divine exceptionalism. And the divine part is God is exceptional. Now the tribes, the nations of Israel have had more of a heritage of that than the non-Israelite tribes of Israel, but they've known about it. It hasn't been only kept within Israel. There's been a general benefit in that sense. Now, why is the divine exceptionalism opposed by those who go through modern education and then reject this teaching of the church?
All religions are the same.
Well, all religions are the same, yeah. What Evan says up here. That's basically it. They don't think that there is any true religion. They don't think the Bible is of value at all. Well, we know that. I mean, they came up with the theory of evolution based on the thickness of finch beaks in the Galapagos Islands. That's what Darwin based his theory on. These finches have thicker beaks, but those finches over there have thinner beaks. This must be evolution in action. Bird brain in action. Not evolution. So we have the blessing, brethren, of knowing God's way and God's law and God's word, which supersedes anything human. It is a great honor for us to be here and to know what we know and to have withstand the trials and tests and bombardments that God's true church has taken over the past few decades. You know, we can put your mind back on that, those who have been in the church a while, and realize how true that statement is. The city on a hill. Now, when Christ used the term there in Matthew 5, you are a city on a hill, you are a light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He was referring ultimately to the church, certainly, from a spiritual point of view, but also to Judea at the time. They were to be a city on the hill. Unfortunately, they were a city on the hill, but it wasn't one that you shouldn't hide because it needed to be hidden sometimes. Overall, though, in history, the Israelites have generally been positive examples, with certain plenty of exceptions, but generally been positive examples. The United States and Britain have led the modern world in personal freedom and opportunity for the average citizen. Evidence of that is how many people want to come to the United States and be Americans. From all races, all tribes, all nationalities want to come here, to the point that it's starting to overwhelm the system. But still, it points to the benefit that there's something that America, some residual value of God's way that America happens to have, that more of than other nations, way more than some nations. Objection number three, that the U.S. and B.C. is contrary to God calling everyone to glory. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, i.e. people, everywhere to repent. All. Israelites, non-Israelites, all are called to repentance. God is offering salvation through Christ to everybody who will have ever lived. Every Israelite, every Gentile. Remember I said yesterday in the presentation, Israel is the goy, Hebrew word for nation. The nation, the model nation in the sense. Because God singled out a nation to be representative of what he wanted all the other nations to be. And then the Gentiles are the goyim. When you make a word, a plural word, out of a Hebrew word, you don't put an S or an ES on the end, you put an IM on the end, goyim. So the nations, and Israel is the nation. And God wants all the nations, including the nation, to follow him and to do what he commands. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Tribal heritage makes no difference spiritually. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Paul's writing this, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. If you happen to have an Israelite background, that doesn't give you any extra brownie points spiritually. It doesn't matter. God has called into his church in our time people from virtually every background. Something we need to be very thankful for. Objection number four, that brethren of non-U.S. and B.C. ancestry will feel demeaned. Well, that'll be up to the individual. It shouldn't be the case when you understand the purpose. Sometimes those of sort of United States and or British Commonwealth ancestry tend to get a little proud because of the blessings that were lowered on the tribe of Joseph. And that pride is not good. You should always be humble. What about the non-U.S. and B.C. brethren? Case in point, young adult from Mexico. We were working in a service project for our congregation, and so he had immigrated from Mexico and because he wanted to marry an American, which he did. Commented on an Ohio food bank that we were where we were volunteering, and we'd been sorting food that was donated. Some of it had to be tossed. You know, you can only have food that was edible. And then we had his and my job would fill the pallet with all the boxes of food, and then strap it down with the tape that they put around it so it'll stay in position. And then we would take it on one of those little hand push forklift type things. Move it into the next room, which was much bigger than the room we were in. We were in a room about this size, and then the next room, the warehouse, was 10 times as big as this room and 3 times as high, and it was stacked to the gills with food. And he walked in there the first time, and he stopped. And I said, "What's wrong?" He says, "This would never happen in my country." He said, "This is all food to be given away." I said, "Yeah, Mid-Ohio Food Bank, that's what they do." And he said, "It would never happen in my country." That's sad. I'm glad that it was happening in Ohio. It doesn't happen in every state, perhaps, not quite like that. But it does show the generosity that is available. American and British nations have been greatly blessed, and historically they've shared their blessings with others. And it's important to read history carefully and in a balanced way, and not read history from the perspective that the university system tends to purport it. There's another example. I will give it to you. It's in the scripture, but for you to read. What chapter is it in? I got it marked here. First Samuel 15. David is having to leave Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, is performing a coup d'etat, taking over the state. You know that time? And Absalom had gathered his people, his army, at Hebron. That's 40 miles south of Jerusalem, and he was marching on Jerusalem. And so David was taking his wives and his children and lots of his servants and helpers out of the city so they wouldn't be killed. And when they got down to the brook Kidron, they had to cross over and go up the hill and then off into the hinterland of Israel. And here came, I forget what his name was, but he was one of the Chelethites. The Chelethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites formed a 600-man personal bodyguard to King David. When he went into battle, you know, especially as he got older, he was surrounded by these guys, the Chelethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. You know who they were? Wasn't an Israelite among them. They were Philistines. David's bodyguard were Philistines from Gath, the hometown of Goliath. David trusted his life with his former enemies. And they weren't enemies anymore because they refused. He said, he stopped them and their general. They all served under one of David's brothers, but you know he was the overall in charge. But one of the generals, he stopped him. And he said, why are you coming? Stay here or go back where you come from. This isn't your fight. He said, my fight has always been to be with you ever since we've been here. Essentially, I'm paraphrasing it. He said, we're not leaving. And David said, okay, cross on over. So the Pelethites and the Chelethites and the Gittites and their families went across the brook Kidron and on out of Jerusalem's, the environs of Jerusalem, and they stayed with David. Now, that's a remarkable testament. You can't say that David was, in any way adverse to any other people, because his bodyguards loved him so much they wouldn't leave him. And they were Philistines. He was an Israelite. An Israelite who killed their champion at one point in a battle for the survival of the country. Well, you can read that. That's a very interesting lesson for us, I think. Okay, the U.S. and British nations have tended to be very generous. America, after World War II, was constantly helping Germany. We helped Japan, our two previous foes. This has been a benefit of Manasseh. Why would Manasseh have the proclivity to go and help the people they just defeated to rebuild and get started again? I mean, at a considerable expense to themselves. What does Manasseh mean? Don't tell me you're living up to it. To forget. The name means to forget. And you're like, but that's bad. You forget God's way. Well, yeah. Well, what's the good part about it? You forget that people were your enemies. Now, we fought a battle. We fought a war. And it was knocked down, drag out, terrible and awful as every human war is. Well, but the war's over. So now we're going to be friends. And we rebuild. That's been what America has been known for. That's kind of a good thing in this world. It's not the perfect thing, but it's a good thing. Abraham was to be a blessing. Now, God had said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I will bless you. Abraham was singled out. Why? God singled Abraham out. None of Abraham's descendants had anything to do with this. God did it. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And the Judeo-Christian ethic, i.e. the Ten Commandments, have been a blessing to mankind generally. Much better law system than anybody's version of paganism, including the Celts who were Israelites. You shall be a blessing. Sometimes we've lived up to that to some degree. We're going to live up to that in the world tomorrow to the nth degree. U.S. and B.C. is a blessing to others. Here's just a few things you could look at. Land of opportunity for America, World War I and World War II. What would have happened if Germany would have won? There's a different spirit about Germany when it's got its blood up. Cold War, what would have happened if Soviet Union would have won the Cold War? Wouldn't have been good. Foreign aid, and America exported tons of it. When India was starving, we brought lots and lots and lots of food, and we talked others, leaned on them to bring in food as well. That was back in the 60s. Generally speaking, it was a kindly superpower. Great Britain, a colonial power, and so some say, well, colonialism was terrible. Not necessarily. They did a lot of good when they moved in, and they moved into an area for some reason or another. If it was a Seagate, remember, they were playing a game. They called it the Great Game. It was a strategic game of the control of the world, or management of the world, at least. They stopped all the intertribal warfare. They did not allow it. And anybody that broke that law suffered the consequences. So they wanted the peoples, the tribes, to be in peace, wherever that was. India, Africa, or you know, any of their other holdings around the world. They were defenders of their colonies, educators of the people, of their own people. The British educational system, where it has been maintained, particularly among African nations, it has been a great benefit to them. Some of them, after they dropped out of the empire, ceased to use the British style of education, but others have continued it. Malawi has suffered a lot of difficulties, but they have continued that, and so they have a functioning educational system. They just don't have enough rain. Now, let's go on to our next one. Whoops. There was the overall holdings of the British Empire at its heyday. When you talk about Joseph, and you can throw in Alaska and the United States, of course, and then America's strategic holdings elsewhere, the islands over there and Alaska out there. Between the two, it was a tremendous amount of influence in the world scene. But that was the empire. The empire, again, most people think empires are bad. They watch Star Wars. But that isn't necessarily the case. And at a certain point in time, those nations wanted their independence, and they got it. They didn't have to, fight horrible, bloody wars. They had to fight a bit of a political war to get over the political hump, but they got their independence. India, various nations of Africa, Canada, and so on. Well, you know what's left of the British Empire? British Commonwealth. And do you know how many people or how many nations are part of the British Commonwealth? Because it's a trade association. A whole lot more than were in the empire. Lots of nations who are never in British Empire have applied and become the members of the Commonwealth because of the advantages of trade they have amongst each other. It makes the European Union look kind of small as far as the numbers of national entities that are involved in it. God promised the best places and things. British Empire, 25% of the land surface, 20% of the population at their height in 1939. But they divested themselves of that later. Vast natural resources in America, gates to their enemies, land, mountain passes, sea gates, and the air and space gates I talked about earlier. How did the 10 tribes of Israel get to their modern homeland? Well, we're going to walk through that. We did this last night, so this will be a swifter review. Here we have where Israel was down in the land of Canaan. So this is a map from back that time. Assyria was up here at the basically the eye of Mesopotamia. That was where Nineveh, I believe, was. There's Nineveh right there. So they had five cities. Nineveh was their greatest city. They had four others, though. And they made an arc right across, sort of like this. And there are many that believe the Hittites were actually part of the Assyrian peoples. And the Hittites were centered up here in Tarsus Mountains at one point. So the tribes grew. They landed in Egypt when they were little. Then they gained their population, so they came out of an exodus, went back to the promised land that God had given Abraham long before, and they established themselves and perfectly obeyed God and were blessed constantly, weren't they? No, they always wanted to be pagans. They didn't want to worship God, and consequently they suffered consequences. Eventually, it was on again, off again as far as following God. Ultimately, God said, all right, enough already. You're going into captivity, starting with the house of Israel. You're going to suffer some consequences for a long time because of your disobedience and your sinfulness. Later, he did the same with Judah. You can't say that God mollycoddled the Israelites. Now, this is ancient history. We live in modern times. But does that mean ancient history didn't happen? Uh-uh. You know, one of the reasons why history doesn't live in the minds of of the younger generation right now, because the university system doesn't believe history's important. Ask the historian, the history teachers. They know. They don't get the resources. What's important? Political correctness. And all of the way that is gone, it's got several other labels now, that's important. But history, learning from our past, is not important. That's why they don't know how to do things. And we live in a more and more ignorant world as we go. Yet last night we followed the tribes of Israel when they were taken into captivity. They were allowed to break out of captivity. And but we know where they went, because some of them had colonies. The Israelites had colonies, it's evident now, over in clear as far as the British Isles, on the Iberian Peninsula. They knew that this world was around because they sailed in the ocean. And you look for the name Hebrew. For instance, here Hebron is a city south of Jerusalem, 40 miles. That's where staged his army before he attacked David, Absalom. Hebron is named after Eber, who was the double great granddad of Abram or Abraham. And so you can follow the name of Eber. It's the B-R with a vowel before it. Iber, Tiber River, that's got Iber in it. Very likely, therefore, derived from Eber. The Ebro, which is called the Iber River here in Spain, likewise. The Iberian Peninsula, which was at one time dominated by Israelite tribes or settlements. Eventually, they moved on, and the people who are the Spaniards moved in and became their country then. Hibernia was the ancient name of Ireland. There's a territory in the center of England that they call Northumbria, meaning it's north of the Umber, and with a U instead of an I, it's the same thing as Eber. So the Eber River, or the Hebrew River, and Northumbria is North Hebrew land. The inner and outer Hebrides, as we pronounce it, the islands off the coast of Scotland. Oder River in Germany, Israelites move right through there too. Bergen up in Norway, Aberdeen, the Eber is always there. That's one of the ways we track the general direction of the tribes, is using the name Eber. They would leave their tracks, and you would be able to find them. Then Dan named everything. Dan's tribe is very interesting. Dan was not a prolific patriarch. He had one son. Now, he had 10 grandsons. You know, his son had lots of kids. And then the tribe got underway. But they named everything after Papa Dan. Everything. When early in the Judges, the holdings of Dan, where are we? Okay, down here. It was right at the top of the eye of Israel there. That was the bottom of the eye. That's where Dan was, out on the coast. The city of Joppa, the ancient city of Joppa, was in Dan's territory. And that's where, what's his name, the strong man with long hair, Samson was. They got tired of that. They decided, we don't have enough land, we need some more, so let's go find some. So they were colonizers. So a bunch of them moved in, walked into Israel, about 600 men, and they marched up to Laish. Laish was right on the northern border of the Israelite territories. And they looked at the Laishians and they said, this is a great place. Let's just kill everybody and move here. That was the way the world is, you know, the way of man. They did. They killed them all, and they moved there. And that became known as the city of Dan. So when we say from Dan to Beersheba, we mean the two cities at each edge of the northern and southern boundaries of Israel. And that became a phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, meaning the whole country. But they weren't referring to Dan's original tribal holding. We're referring to Dan's city at the north. It was his colony on the northern edge of the rest of the tribes. Dan was a colonizer and traveled extensively. Left his mark here, Adana. This is the southern edge of Turkey. And they moved right along there. Ultimately up here, they were known anciently. Some of the Danites are called Greeks now, but they were actually Danites moving through parts of Greece or over here on this side. And they moved into the Black Sea and colonized that and named all the rivers after Dan. Danube, the Dniester, the Dnieper, the Danae, the Don, those are all named after Dan. And then they kept going north and west, just like God prophesied in Isaiah 49:12 that the Israelites would move north and west, and some to the south. Danzig, Denmark, Danskirk, Dan's Church, Lundan, Tuatha De Dan and the tribe of Dan in Ireland, Donegal Bay, Dan's Bay, Don River, Dan's River, and Dundee up in Scotland. And you think, well, did they live in Scotland? No, but they moved through there. And they left their mark wherever they went. So we can track the tribes so we know where they are. Whoops, went the wrong direction. We already looked at them. Here they go into captivity. They're being taken off by the Assyrians. Actually, we should have those yellow lines going up into here a little bit more. This was the actual migration route when the Assyrians took the city of Samaria finally. And this would have been the same route they used with the other previous conquerings of the tribes, of the ten tribes. They take them up through their territory across here. This lighter color, sort of yellowish green here, that was the extent of the Assyrian Empire at its height. See, it's linked over here where the Hittites were. That's why many historians are now thinking that Hittites were part of Assyria. And then clear down into the area of Babylon along the Euphrates and the rivers. And they also controlled Egypt for a period of time. So that was where the ten tribes went into exile. And the Assyrian Empire grew even bigger. Look at that. The orange is the Assyrian Empire as before it started to go on its downward slide. Whoops. Sorry. Then the Babylonian Empire took that Fertile Crescent. That's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. It includes Israel because of the fertile land along there and then up here, and then it follows the Euphrates and Tiber rivers down to the Persian Gulf. The rivers give it the verdance so that it is a crescent. That was the post-Assyrian Empire of the Babylonians. The Medes grew in power too. So you had the Median Empire growing with Babylon. Ultimately, the Medes would have the upper hand. They would ally with the Persians, and you have the Medo-Persian Empire that brought Babylon down. Cyrus the Great did that. And then the Persians ruled for a long time, till they were conquered in 250 B.C. by the Parthian Empire. Parthian Empire was an Israelite-based empire. The ruling class were Israelites. Parthia, Prit, P-R-T. In Hebrew, you don't have vowels, you just have consonants. The whole language was originally written in consonants. You had to know what the vowels were and where they were. And that was handed on by oral tradition. So Britain, for example, is B-R-T and no I there. And Brit-an, and the an on the end means man. It means covenant man. Brit is the Hebrew word for covenant. Perit is a phonetic identical word for Parthia, Peritia. It's phonetically identical and is very likely then dominated by Israelites or Ephraimites, which some historians have documented, Yair Davidi, for example. Settlement of the Israelite tribes, we're right here. We're just looking at another map. Settlement of the exiles from the third captivity down along here. Here we have the Israelite captives that were taken by the Assyrians. And then these are the ones that are over in the edge of Media. There's M-E-D for Media there in that part. And they were to be there. So you have three bases. You had the Jews here, and then the 10 tribes scattered over into here. They would eventually break loose of the Assyrians, and then they would start to move. They would break loose and defeat, actually, the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire in major battles, and then they were free to migrate wherever they wanted, which they did. By 650 B.C., 10 tribes were taken into captivity, 720. So we have the Assyrian Empire collapsing and the Israelites going out into Asia Minor, called the Cimmerians. And that's named, that name is derived, Gumiri or Cimmeri, from Mat Bit Gomri. The Assyrians called the house of Israel the land, Mat, of Bit Gomri. That's how they pronounce the name of the father of Ahab. What was his name? What was it? Omri. Yes, Omri. Thank you. They put a gus down on the front of things. And so it became out Gomri. The land of the house of Omri. Omri started an official trade with the Assyrians, so they were impressed by Omri. And then as, I think it was actually Ahab was his grandson. But whatever the case, that's what they called him, Mat-Bit Gomri, which got collapsed down into Gumiri or Cimmeri. The G and C's, the G, K sounds are very hard to tell one from another unless you're close enough to hear it. And so they migrate through language families like that. Now, we move on. We have just another picture of a historical picture of the tribes of Israel. This is from earlier in the 20th century, but it's where the historians, we aren't the only ones that have known of the movement of the tribes of Israel. The British Israel Society excels at it, and they exist. We have a member, a minister in the Church of God over there, very old now, but he's a member of that. I went to one of their meetings. When I was, only time I ever skipped Ambassador Spokesman's Club was when I was invited by this faculty member to go to a meeting of the British Israel Society. And so we got there, we sat in one of the upper balconies, and before everything got started, he's pointing out all these famous British politicians, educators, and leaders, and businessmen who were members of that. You know, over here in America, we don't know much about that at all. I didn't know much. I didn't know anything about it. But he was telling me all the names of all the famous people that he knew because of that's where he grew up in that class of people. But they believe that Britain was descended from the Ten Tribes. And you're like, really? You know, that was 1970s. That's that recently? Oh, yeah, they still exist. Yep. We aren't the only ones who know this. We are the ones that understand the spiritual significance of it, though. Now, the Scythians became known as, they became horse culture. Scythians are simply conglomerations of various of the Ten Tribes. Scyth or Scyth is S-K or S-C, so it's sometimes done with a soft C, but it can easily be done with a hard C. Scythian or Scythian, depending on who's saying it. That's Isaac. There's a prophecy in Genesis chapter 22 that God told Abraham. He was fretting about the fact that Ishmael wasn't, you know, not going to have a great inheritance. And God said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Not Ishmael. It will be in Isaac. In Hebrew, the name for Isaac is Itzhak. And with the emphasis on the last syllable, which is the SK sound, Itzhak. So the Scyths, where the Scyths, the Scythians, see the SY up there? Whoops, sorry. Get the right button. There we go. The SY or SCY. That could easily be said as Scythian. That's name, that's Isaac's name. They're Isaacans, is what they are. Now, they developed a horse culture. They didn't have stirrups, as you'll notice, but they managed to stay on board. They had good saddles. And they were... All my buttons look the same. Wrong way. Here we go. I want to show you the length of their bows. Look at that curly bow. You say, that's a Turkish bow. No, it's a Scythian bow. The Turks just copied it. which they did. Phenomenally powerful. I'm an archer. I know something about archery and about bows. Phenomenally powerful would rank right with our best compound bows today, especially considering that these things pulled about 150 pounds. And these men could shoot bows that pulled 150 pounds. Now, Herodotus, the British or the Greek historian who traveled around in the mid-400s B.C. and was really one of the early Gentile historians, Herodotus lived with Scythians on the western or the eastern side of the Black Sea for 2 years. So he learned something of their culture and he wrote about it. He said that a warrior, for a Scythian warrior to be added into the warrior class, had to be able to shoot his bow at full gallop, you know, horseback riding, full gallop, and he shoot 3 arrows at the target at 60 bow lengths. Now, if you'll note the length of the bow, it is about the length of the horse's neck. Now, that's about 40 inches for, you know, the average horse. You know, between not a big draft horse. These were not heavy cavalry that where you had lances and they had bigger, heavier horses. These were the fast, fleet, Arabic-style horses, which have about a meter-long neck. So the bow is about, meter is about 39-plus inches. So you get a bow about that long. That's very short for a bow, pulling 150 pounds. So he had to shoot it at the target, riding full speed horseback, 60 bow lengths, 65 yards away, and he had to hit that target 3 times. And you think, oh, wow. But if I practice, maybe I could do it. Yeah, he had to hit the target 3 times, except that before his first arrow hit the target, the 3rd arrow had to be in the air. Boom, 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 like that. And yet, how do they do that? How do you get it out of your quiver? You don't. It's hanging off your fingers. You shoot with your thumb. They use thumb rings. It's a whole different style. But that's too much trivia about archery, so I'll go on. This is a hunting scene. This is a Scythian warrior stringing his bow. That's the one thing about the bows, they were a pain to string. So he's got to get all contorted down there, wrap it around his thigh, and then yank it up. You know, if it's going to pull 150 pounds, it's going to require, some strength to get it ready to go. This is a Greek artistic version of a Scythian. Scythians, the early Scythians, were hired by Athenians to be their police force. And so that's one of them. But you notice that in the previous, notice that pointed hat? That hat was a trademark of the Scythian culture. He has his, but it's curled up because it doesn't stand up straight in the circle. So it's the same thing, though. The Scythians. Here we have the Scythians moving out into Siberia and parts of Russia. And then you have the Cimmerians, the Gauls. The Gauls were the earlier Israelites that were already settled over there. The Scythians would blend over and back, and some, the Saka. The Saka and Scythians are actually the same. Scythians were the Israelites on this side of the Caspian Sea, this side here, the European side. When it was on the eastern side of the Caspian, they were called Saka. Again, Isaac. It's the same name. And they had the same culture. So this was 300 B.C., with Northwest Migrations. This is another early British Israelite map where they showed and marked the movements of the Scythians and the Saka together from up to here over into that part of Europe. Ultimately, these are sort of time sequence or delay maps. This is simply a picture of Gaul and the various tribes. And one of the ways that we track the tribes of Israel, Yair Davidi is an Israeli historian who does a pretty good job, really good job of this, is he tracks them by their clan names. He doesn't look for the tribal name as much. What he looks for are the names of the sons of the tribal patriarchs and their grandsons. Those will become the clans of those tribes. The clans will carry their name. Where they may not have the tribal name attached to them, they will have the clan name, just like the Scots do today. I'm wearing a Scottish tartan tie now. The red or the yellow one I wear is the Buchanan tartan, the clan of Buchanan. You know, I have one on the last holy day that's dark black and blue and white. That's the Capercaillie clan. if you want to be named after a grouse, then you want to be in that clan. That's the black grouse of Scotland. But so the clans would be how he tracks them. So he tracks a lot of Reuben right where we say Reuben was in France. Likewise, you'll find the same thing with the tribes that were in Great Britain. These are the Celtic tribes, and they're Celtic names. When you can figure out how to pronounce the Celtic, ancient Celtic name, then you begin to see where it blends in with connections to the past. By 150 BC, Parthian Empire is this far in. Roman is a republic. The Gaul, the Celts are still a huge power up here. They haven't been conquered yet. Caesar was going to do that 100 years later. The Parthians, Scythian origins, rose to power with the aid of the Massagetae. The Massagetae seems to be a conglomeration of Manasseh and Gad. And you think, why would they be Gad and Manasseh? Well, remember Manasseh had two halves of its tribe in Israel. One was over by Ephraim in the main body of Israel, and the other one was across the Jordan River, and immediately south of it was the tribe of Gad. So that Gad and Manasseh over there would be linked up makes sense. Hence the Massagetae. This is the empire of Parthia from 250 BC to 226 AD. Romans could never conquer them. They couldn't conquer the Romans either, but they were as strong as the other. There is the Parthian shot, or archer on horseback shooting. This is known as the Parthian shot. And when we say, and as a parting shot, as you're walking out the door, what you mean is a Parthian shot. We shorten it to parting shot because we don't know the historical significance. This was their tactic. When they fought the Romans first, the Romans fought with were infantry, and they fought with the turtle. Your front line of soldiers had the big shield, and they would go down low, and the shield would protect everybody, themselves, and everybody behind them. It would be a shield wall. Then the lines behind them would take their shields up above, and they would link their shields above, and they moved as a turtle moves, as they moved those armored units. So how do you get at those when your army is a horse archery army? You charge in and you mill around just within javelin distance. The soldiers in the back have the javelins and they're ready to throw them. And when you get in within javelin distance and you see them move the shield walls apart to throw the javelins, you've already turned your horse around. And you know how fast the Scythians could shoot. The Parthians were the same. Boom, boom, boom. They'll fire in their arrows right in through the opening in the shields and slaughter soldiers while they gallop away and disappear and show up on the other side of them an hour later and do the same thing again until they have withered the Roman unit down to nothing. That's why they were terrifying. Until you come up with countermeasures, and then the Romans had to have cavalry too. 150 AD, Parthian Empire is bigger. Rome is much bigger. The Parthian Empire from another viewpoint here. We also have, this is first century, this is the time of the apostles. We saw this last night. The Sakas, or the Indo-Scythians here. The Sakas went off to fight China for several hundred years, as long as America's been a nation at least. And then they came back when they built a wall and it wasn't fun anymore. And they came in and bumped into the Parthians, so then they settled down to the south edge of them. The Kushans were part of that group. And they basically owned Afghanistan area, and clear into the Indus Valley of India for, I think, 150 years or so, and then they moved back and started for Europe again. There we have the Persian Empire has replaced Parthia. Parthia has fallen by 300. It fell in 226. And now we have all the Israelites conglomerating more toward the north. There will be a few stragglers along the northern African route, but mostly up here north. And they're coming in waves into Europe. And now as they get in close to Europe, they become known as Goths or Alans. And you think, where does Alans come from? What is the last two syllables of Zebulun? Alan. So it's got to be connected to Zebulun being a dominant force among those. So the Israelites then are moving into northwestern Europe and starting to settle. The Gauls are already in Gaul, and they were Israelites. They would have the Franks would move in and dominate them in due course, and the Franks were part of the same tribe anyway. In 500, you have the Alans coming through and the Vandals, all various elements of Israel swimming through. The Visigoths doing this kind of thing, yo-yoing around, taking Rome. The Ostrogoths coming in. The Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes going from Denmark over into England and subduing the Celtic population that was there and making England, England, named after the Angles, which would have been part of the Ephraimites. This is the movement of the tribes, and they were landed in their territories. The swirling around down in here is they hadn't landed in their territories. They would come back up and settle eventually in northwestern Europe. Anglo-Saxon warrior in the New Testament. Oh, look at that. The green is the pre-captivity before 734. So these were migrations of Israelites as the British historians follow them, where they had trade colonies, where they had established mining colonies. For example, one of the main sources of tin was from Cardiff, Wales. And Joseph of Arimathea was a trader in that. So that was a big draw. You needed tin to turn copper into bronze. Bronze was much stronger than tin or copper as a metal. So the Israelites, and you think, well, how could they do that? How could they just sail? You read the lady judge, Deborah. Read in Deborah's song of Judges 5. That when they needed the Danites to show up to a big battle with the northern Canaanite kingdom, they didn't come. Where were they? They were in their ships. Why is Dan in his ships again? And why is Asher in his inlets? What do you mean? They waited out in the inlet so they could be out in the water? No, they had ships too. They lived on the coast. And the main body of Dan lived on the coast of Israel. So they moved. Plus, they had allies who did that routinely. And that was Tyre and Sidon, the Sidonians and the Tyrians, the Phoenicians, who were allies of David. Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a very powerful, and very, not as powerful as David, but a very significant ally of King David and of Israel most of the time. So with the Phoenicians and on their own, they sailed, they traveled, they formed bulk of the Celtic population before Israel started going into captivity back in the homeland. When they were taken into captivity by God, then eventually they broke loose of either their Syrian captors or the Jews broke loose of the Babylonian captors. But most of the Jews tended to stay there. Some of them moved on. The bulk of the movement, though, are the 10 tribes. I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations like grain sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the earth. Amos 9:9.
Common destination.
They had a common destination, northwestern Europe. The tribes of Joseph would end up in England because then they would springboard from there to America and Australian places. Christ said in the regeneration, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Christ's statement. Promise made by God to our fathers, and this promise is to the 12 tribes. So that's Paul talking about the 12 tribes, even though he was only of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's countrymen, this is, reread Romans 9. Paul is longing for and mourning for his countrymen. He doesn't just mean the Jews. He means all the tribes of Israel. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, I have... Fairly strong statement, by the way, that I just read. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul had this great, great concern for all the tribes of Israel because they were his countrymen. Why the United States and Britain, British Commonwealth is important? Romans 9. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? God adopted a nation as a model nation. That's significant. Had they lived up to that, they would have been a great model nation. As it turns out, they were a crummy model nation most of the time. On occasion, they would do some good things. Pretty much like any nation today, including the one we live and love. Where was I? Okay, pertain the adoption, the glory. God appeared in his glory to give him the Ten Commandments, for starters. The covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is Paul writing. The giving of the law. That's at Sinai. The service of God. That would have to do with the temple. And the promises. The promises that God gave. Promises that were prophecies of national greatness and significant opportunities. According to the flesh, Christ came over who is over all the eternally blessed God. So, the U.S. and British Commonwealth is important, or the teaching of the general teaching of the tribes, identity of the tribes is important, because God says it's important. Now, in the church, we're spiritual Israelites, no matter what our background is. Because ultimately, physical Israelites aren't going to last. In fact, all those are dead. And Paul is even dead. But spiritual Israelites will be in the resurrection. And then we will last forever. And again, that doesn't have to, you don't have to be a physical Israelite to become a spiritual Israelite. You have to be converted. That's the main thing. Paul's prayer, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Jew meant, it was typical of all the Israelite tribes, Greek, typical of all the Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The same Lord. He's the Lord of the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. See, those who are biased against the teaching of the United States and Britain in prophecy don't read all the fine print. This is the fine print, found right in the New Testament. It's not that fine. You can same print and same font size in my Bible. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God had a model nation, and they were a model of misbehavior. And rarely, once in a while, they were a model of pretty good behavior. Not real good, but pretty good. But once they were converted, and they took their calling in God's true church in the New Testament era seriously, they became models of God's way. But once they're converted, it doesn't matter what the ancestry is. We have a new ancestry. We have God's Spirit within us. We've taken on a new ancestry with spiritual conversion. And it's vitally important that we remember that. Are the tribes cast away? Is God then cast away his people? Certainly not. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God didn't throw them away. He hasn't thrown away any nation. For I do not desire, Paul continues in chapter 11, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. God will provide the opportunity. So how has that happened? Fullness of Gentiles has come in. Well, you've got fullness of the Gentiles. We tend to look at that as the rise of the beast power in the end of the age. And that is going to happen and is in the process of happening in various ways that we aren't even aware of and some that we are aware of. And ultimately will come the kingdom of God. All Israel will be saved, all of Israel, of course, that chooses to be saved, and likewise all of non-Israel, all the Gentiles will be saved. You know, the destiny of man is the destiny of man, not of a particular tribe of man. God just had a tribe that became a nation, that he wanted to be an example to show how life is supposed to be lived as a nation and individually. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God loves the Israelites and the Gentiles as well. Migrations are a mystery. I do not deny, our brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So it's a mystery. The world doesn't understand. They don't know this background. We know it. I'm just rehearsing it for you to bring, you know, to sharpen our skills and understanding. Well, sorry about that. Wrong button. Did it again. Speaking to Gentiles about Israelites. Concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. Well, I really like that scripture. I'm going to go on. I needed to take one of those out. James wrote to all the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he knew where they were in his day. He saw that last night, and we looked through it a little bit extensively. John wrote in Revelation, though. God showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and she had a great high wall and 12 gates, and the names written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, will there be human 12 tribes of Israel as humans going through those gates? No. It'll be spirit beings, resurrected children of God that go through those gates. That's the new Jerusalem, when all of mankind on this earth will have been given the opportunity for salvation, and those who have chosen it will be resurrected to eternal life. And that will be the great city. That's the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The Israelite migrations really are to go into the kingdom of God. And by the way, all non-Israelite migrations are to what God wants, for them to go into the kingdom of God. So hopefully this has been, that's the end right there. This has been a beneficial for you. The handout will give you some of the basic scriptures just for reviewing, so you're conversant with that. The map is one that was drawn. You can see the credit line up in the upper right-hand corner, prepared by some revs of the. They would be Anglican, British, Church of England. But again, that shows you that Britain has had a knowledge of the calling, and it's been in amongst the intelligentsia. What you don't know is that it's also in the United States. Not as big as it is in Britain, but it is. There are some that know that, in addition to God's church here in America. What they don't know is God's way of life. You see, you can't have British Israelism as a religion. You have to have God's truth as the religion. British Israelism, in that sense, is then an explanation of how history has unfolded. And then we're a part of that history, and the destiny of that history is to go into the kingdom of God. So I hope that will be helpful. I have time for one or two questions. One here.
You know, this just makes me realize how important all of those endless genealogies, the names are in the Old Testament.
Yeah, the genealogies are very important. When I taught this at ABC a few years ago when I was teaching down here, that was the key thing. You know, it shows the value of the genealogy. Suddenly they aren't those parts, the skip-over parts. Well, I skip over them when I want to read the action parts. But when I want to track something, and I know there's a name that's similar to this name over here, and I'll go back and look at it. We had a question back there. No, that British Israelism has to do with the national greatness of Britain and the American version of America and Britain together. And they don't understand the spiritual component particularly at all. We teach the spiritual component. But God made many prophecies about his nation, and he made those prophecies come to pass. And that's proof of God's existence, that's proof of God's word. And then we can trust God, the rest of God's word about going, following his way of life, coming under the sacrifice of Christ by repenting, having our sins forgiven, and ultimately ending up in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, concerning the destiny or the previous teaching on two ages of salvation, how does Israel figure in the world tomorrow, which all of us hoping for. When it comes to teaching, because in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he said to them, he was going to make all 12 tribes priests.
Right.
A holy kingdom, really.
Okay.
They blew it.
They blew it then. But what we will find, we were talking about how does it fit into God's overall plan of salvation. There are plenty that are of those tribes. Various ones of us are various tribes of Israel or of non-Israel, and even some who think they're of the tribes of non-Israelite tribes often could go back, if they knew their genealogies, in fact, find out they are part Israelite too. But the ultimate destiny is being the kingdom of God. That comes in through a new body, this one, the true church of God. So you can't follow this as the doctrine of or the direction of salvation. You have to have the church coming through, which then takes Israelite and non-Israelite and makes them one unit, God's people. In fact, we're not even people. We're going to be in God's family, which means we're going to be divine. So we're going to cease to be human in that sense. Race, tribe, none of that makes any difference when you're converted and headed into the family and kingdom of God. To understand this is to see God's hand in history, proof of God's existence, proof of the power of God, proof of God's love and mercy, and of God's judgment. That's why the tribes were taken into captivity, because of his judgment. So if this is an important understanding of our history and the lessons and a motivation for us to strive harder to overcome our sins and to stay close to the Father through Christ.
If I may, I'd like to put in a plug for our booklet on U.S. and Britain. I recently read through it twice to get as much as I could, and it is a masterful, of course, doesn't include all this detail, but it is a masterful witness to the gospel.
It is. It's a good, well researched, and actually most of the groups of God's church have their version, but ours is certainly very well researched and done. Thank you, Dottie. Okay, good. Thank you. The seminar reflects on the theme of the feast. There at the back. Highly. Did the Israelites make it to the North American continent while sailing with the Phoenicians? Here's your piece of things to meditate on. When it talks about under Solomon, which is right after David, because he maintained that relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, and the other Phoenicians, that they would send the ships out, and their journeys took 3 years. Now, you read in the traditional commentaries, oh yeah, they would sail around Africa and camp for a year and get stuff and put it in a boat. And then they would sail for a year back. And so a year camping and getting and a year sailing back, 3 years journey. Wrong. Sailors don't camp. They're living on the boat. They go where they're going, they get what they want, and then they go home. They want to go home. So the three-year journey is circumnavigation. Magellan proved it. Magellan didn't. He got killed. But his men proved that you could sail around the world in 3 years, in modern times.
In the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes are sealed in their warning. Is that for the purpose of evangelism?
When the 12 tribes are sealed in the book of Revelation, is the... Okay. The full understanding of what the 144,000 are is still being figured out. I think that some of it we will understand when it happens. You know, bear in mind, there are parts of the Scripture that we read and we wonder about, but we'll find out when they become history. Yeah. The question is, Stephen Collins, who has written on many of these things. Stephen, I don't know if he's attending UCG right now, but he's actually a member of the church, one of the bodies of the church. We did some research for preliminary research that was handed in to become a part of what became our booklet in the 90s. And one of the pastors in Portland spent some time with Stephen actually traveling in North Africa and up to Israel and gathering some of the information that was beneficial for the booklet. So Stephen has actually written some books that are of value. You know, you can't say that everything that he writes or anybody writes is absolutely the final word on historical analysis, but he has done some good work, as have a few others. Yair Davidi, Y-A-I-R is the first name. David with a Y is his last name. He's a Jew in Israel, a rabbi, who has written a number of books, has a website along with Rabbi Feld, who is one of the leading rabbi politicians of Jerusalem, about the identity of the tribes of Israel. Interestingly, Mr. Davidi, when he was a teenager in Australia, before he immigrated back to Israel, read The Plain Truth back in the 60s. So, you know, we have these connections, and I think that's probably what sparked his interest in the history part of it. So, another question here.
Yeah. I lost it there.
Okay. Anybody else have a question to fill in? Well, there we go. I never heard of Denver, but it's possible. It's very possible. I'll give you another historian. He's dead now. Most historians eventually are. Barry Fell, Dr. Barry Fell of Harvard University, wrote America B.C. was one of his main books. And what he was looking at is all of the Celtic inscriptions that were found on the eastern seaboard and some much further into the continent, where you had Celtic, and the style of Celtic that was written most of the time is what they call, what is the name of it? Ogham, yes. Ogham, and done in scratch version. There was a shorthand version of Celtic writing where you would take a rock and you would make a groove in a bigger stone, a sandstone or something, and then you make little short marks on that long line, and it was a code for Celtic letters. There it would spell it out. It was called writing in the runes, R-U-N-E-S, runes. The rune writing was used commonly in the Celtic regions of Europe, and Scandinavia, they, which again shows that's why, they got a linguistic connection there. They wrote in runes. Their great king Odin, who is now one of the gods of the Norskies, the pagan Norskies anyway, Odin was a leader of a bunch of Israelites that were migrating up through Europe and basically formed a seed population in Scandinavia. And he taught the people the runes. Now, we find that being used by Viking explorers in America. They found the rune writings there. Barry Fell found them all over New England, as I said, just mentioned. That was the Ogham style of Celtic writing. So, you know, it's written all over the place in this country and in Canada and elsewhere as well, but especially in America and Canada. Now, some of the other connections, and I think you'll find this one very interesting. There was, I did a Bible study, I did three Indian Bible studies, American Indian Bible studies, I think it's three, that are on our website in North Canton, about the background of the American Indian tribes. And obviously, I've grown up around the Sioux and others as well, and have a lot of honor, respect for them and the talents that they have. But the amazing thing is the Cherokees. There was a study done on the Cherokees that didn't go to on the Trail of Tears when they were forced to migrate to Oklahoma from the Carolinas. Some of them stayed in the Carolinas. I'm not sure exactly why. Either they were back in the hills or they hadn't been causing any trouble. I don't know what it was. But whatever it is, they stayed there. So you have the Cherokee base in the Carolinas who didn't go to Oklahoma, where they married into other tribes quite extensively. So they wanted to know the genetic background of the Cherokee nation, and so they went to the ones in the Carolinas and did the DNA test, and guess what they found out? They're Jewish. They're Jewish as they can be. They are more Jewish than your typical Ashkenazi Jew in America, which are the most of the Jews in America are Ashkenazi. So they're Jewish as they can be by the genetic markers. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, the histories that I've read and the analysis of that is by the historians, there were history traditions of Jews that sought sail from Israel when Rome was threatening Jerusalem. And they sailed straight out the Mediterranean and they knew the earth was not flat, it was round, and they knew there was another world or another continent on beyond, and they landed in the Carolinas and set up a colony. And then, about 50 years later, in the Bar Kokhba Revolt, which was the second Jewish war with Rome, as if one wasn't enough, there was another group that came in. And they then became the Cherokee Nation. Now, that's part of the reason why they write. You know, if you're Jewish, you're going to communicate and you're going to write stuff because you're smarter than everybody else. The rest of us are around, I wonder what that's about, you know. But God has shared, I think, dumped a lot of intelligence into that particular tribe, whether they're known as the Jews of Europe or as the Cherokee Indians of the United States. So that's another interesting thing that has just tipped the traditional scholars on their ears. They didn't expect that. Neither did the DNA researchers expect it. They're totally flabbergasted. But it makes sense. It makes sense. And then you wonder, well, what about the other tribes of the American Indians, as we call them, or Native Americans, whichever term you want? They aren't Indians because Columbus thought he had found India when he got over here in the New World, and so he called it India. He was going to India and ran into something bigger. So he got named after India. They got named after what he named it after, so Indians. They were the tribes that were here, whichever grouping of tribes that you find. Now, I'm still doing it's one of my favorite things to research is, so where do they go back in history? Because obviously they had to come out of Europe in the Middle East, like everybody else. And so how did they get here? When did they get here? Which groupings are they descended from, the ones that we have today? It's all very fascinating. But the bottom line, as fascinating as it is, the bottom line, is where will they be headed when they know what we know? And some of them do know what we know. Where they're headed for the kingdom of God. That's their opportunity, same as ours. It's all really, really fascinating. And you begin to see that, you know, this is God's family includes all the peoples of all the earth. We're all His children, every last one of us. Some of us are going to choose to live up to that opportunity and to that destiny and that legacy of being His children, and will end up in the resurrection. Those who do not choose it won't. And we know where that goes. So it's important that we take our calling seriously. We be thankful for the knowledge we have of understanding the world that happened before us and the lessons we learned. And I thought particularly the lesson that I learned from King David, his loyal 600-man bodyguard. They were the ones who were around him in every battle. They protected the king. They weren't Israelites at all, except for their general, who was David's brother. They were the Philistines who loved David. And that's a good omen. That's a good sign, you know, where you've got the tribes working together, whatever background they are. So anyway, I hope you found this interesting and helpful here at the feast. Helps give us a bigger picture. It's a bigger feast than we think when we realize all the peoples that are going to be at the feast, first feast in the world tomorrow, those of the resurrection, and then all those at the end of the time that God works with the earth. So go have some lunch, and we'll see you back at services.